We're going to do something a little bit different this morning in terms of where we're going in our Bibles. Actually it's been a long time, hasn't it? We've been studying through the book of Exodus. I say lately. It all kind of runs together after 13 years. But we've been going through the book of Exodus on Sunday mornings. We've been going through the book of Romans on Wednesday night. Tonight we're going to turn to the book of Isaiah. And we're going to just take a little bit of time here this morning to remind ourselves of some of the most incredible prophetic information that we see in the scriptures. If anybody here is in a place in your life where perhaps you have doubted the authenticity or the accuracy of scriptures, I share this passage with you in the book of Isaiah chapter 53, not only for its incredible content, and make no mistake about it, it is incredible, but probably, I don't know if it's even more incredible or not, perhaps you need to be the judge of that, is the way that 700 years prior to the birth of Christ, the prophet Isaiah wrote these words through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and so perfectly captured the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And not that alone, but also the reason for His coming, the purpose for that death, burial, and resurrection. Those of us who were together last Wednesday evening in our study through Romans, we saw that actually the very first verse that we're looking at here in Isaiah 53, as Paul quotes it in that particular chapter. And we're going to begin here, and we're just going to go through this, and we're going to talk again about how incredible this is, and we're going to look at all of the insights that we gained from it, and then we're going to celebrate the communion table together as a body here this morning. So, chapter 53 of Isaiah. It begins with the verse that Paul quoted in Romans, that being, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Whenever you see, well, not whenever, but most of the time that you see the word arm in the Old Testament, it refers to strength. All right? Strength. And so if you would kind of insert that into the text, the question is, who has believed our message and who has even seen the strength of the Lord being established, being revealed? Well, the fact of the matter is, the whole nation of Israel both saw and heard what the Lord came to bring, but very few believed. And so it begins to say, simply in verse 2, "He grew up before Him like a tender shoot," reminding us of the birth of Jesus Christ, that He was raised from a child. And notice it says, "and like a root out of dry ground." And that dry ground speaks of the fact that right at the time that Jesus came, you know, Israel had just gone through a 400-year period of silence. We call that the intertestamental period, but that is that period between the end of the writing of the Old Testament and the coming of Christ. Basically, even before that, the prophecies and so forth that were given with regard to the coming of John the Baptist actually led the way. It's interesting to me that the books of the Bible were arranged in such a way that you end your reading of the Old Testament with a prophecy about the coming of John the Baptist. And if you read at the very end of the book of Malachi, and then you pick up in Matthew chapter 1 and you read about what the coming of John the Baptist, it's incredible. But we forget sometimes that there were 400 years between the time when the prophecies of the Old Testament ceased and when the time that prophecy was once again restored to Israel in terms of the coming of John the Baptist and the prophecy that was given to his father about his son when the angel appeared to him as he was ministering in the Holy of Holies. But so it was very much dry ground It was very arid in terms of spiritual movement or revelation, if you will. And here we have, out of this dry, dusty, broken ground, the shoot that springs up. And we know actually from earlier in the book of Isaiah that out of the stump of Jesse, a branch would come. And we know, of course, that is Jesus Christ. But we read also here in verse 2 that he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. In fact, nothing, he writes in his appearance, that we should desire him. I've always kind of been bothered a little bit by the pictures or the paintings of Jesus that we've seen throughout the years. He always has the halo, and he always, you know, has this perfect complexion and perfect looks. And it says right here that there was no beauty, frankly, about him. He looked very, very common, very ordinary, and there was no majesty. And I like that word too, because, you know, there was no royal court. There was no trumpet sounding on the day of his birth, although the angels kind of made a fuss, didn't they? But, you know, but that was even to some shepherds. They didn't even appear before kings or put it in the Bethlehem Gazette or anything like that. It was just appeared to some shepherds and said, you know, yeah, there's a baby born and so on and so on. But no majesty, no beauty. There's nothing necessarily. You could walk by Jesus in a crowd of people and not know that you just passed the Creator God made flesh. Isn't that incredible to think about that? You always kind of think of yourself as being the kind of person that would just go, hey, there he is. Do you know, remember John the Baptist, who was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, said, I would not have known him unless I'd have seen the dove. Unless I'd have seen heaven open and the dove, because the Lord told John, this is how you'll know. Otherwise, he said, I wouldn't have known. And even then, John went through some kind of doubt later on, where after he'd been imprisoned, you know, he sent word to Jesus by way of his disciples and told them to ask him the question, are you the one we've been waiting for, or shall we wait for another? So even John was struggling a little bit, because, you know, to look at him wasn't the tell-all, you know. And when Jesus sent word back to John, I find it interesting. He didn't say, well, just, you know, he didn't say things that we might expect. He just said, go back and tell John what's happening, what they're seeing, what's going on in the ministry here. Go tell John that. Don't go back and tell him, yeah, he looks a lot like the Messiah. Looks pretty majestic to me. You ought to see that guy grab a crowd. You know, I don't think there was anything about his demeanor necessarily, or his visual, you know, appearance that would draw a crowd. It was what he was doing that was getting people's attention. And so there was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. In verse 3, it tells us, in fact, quite the opposite. He was despised. He was rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We didn't give him the proper esteem that was due him. You know, to esteem someone is to recognize their rightful position. But we didn't do that with him. And he was despised. And then look at verse 4. What a beautiful passage. It says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. And isn't that exactly what the Jews basically cried out as Jesus hung there on the cross? They believed that the reason he was there was because he was the opposite of everything he claimed to be. And they believed that he was actually stricken by God, but he was carrying our sorrows, taking up our infirmities on the cross that day. Verse 5 corrects the mistaken notion by saying, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by His wounds we are healed. Wow, what a powerful passage. Now, I want to just remind you, as we stop there for just a moment, I want to remind you again that this was written down 700 years before the birth of Christ. As Isaiah beheld this vision, this picture of the suffering servant, whom, of course, we know to be Jesus. Isaiah didn't really know. Isaiah didn't fully understand. The Bible tells us that the prophets looked into these matters to try to find out what they all meant, to find out what the timing was going to be and what's this all about. They searched diligently into these matters. Isn't it wonderful that, you know. We look at this thing after the fact and we know. We can see. We can look at a verse like this that says He was pierced for our transgressions and we say we know exactly what that means. They pierced His hands and His feet and they hung Him to that cross. And it was all because of us. It was because of our transgressions. That's why He was pierced. That's why He hung there. And we have that ability to look back now and know exactly why this is the way it is. And by His wounds we are healed. By the way, I want to just comment very quickly here on this statement. This has been used a great many times as a proof text for why none of us should ever be sick, ever, because by His wounds we are healed. What's interesting about that is that people are simply taking the word healed and they are assuming that that means physical healing. The fact of the matter is this passage is quoted twice in the New Testament and it is never quoted speaking of physical healing. It is always, always related to salvation. Always. Now, does that mean that God doesn't heal? No, absolutely not. We have prayed for people. We have asked God to touch them physically. And there have been times that we have seen supernatural touch of the Lord upon people's physical bodies. And we know it. We've seen it. And we testify to it. And so, no, we are not saying that physical healing does not happen. We're not saying physical healing isn't for today. We continue to pray. We continue to believe. We continue to intercede. All I'm saying is this verse, just because the word healing is there, does not guarantee, as some would teach, that physical healing is mandated, in fact, by the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross for us. I will go so far as to say that physical healing is mandated from the standpoint that one day we will all receive a new body and we will be forgiven and be completely, you know, changed over at some particular point, which I'm, you know, pretty excited about. But no, it does not mean that physical healing is a guarantee for each and every one of us. I wish that's what it meant. But it doesn't. And it's okay that it doesn't. Because the body that you and I reside in right now is not redeemable. God will not redeem the body that you're in right now. That body must die. That body must be set aside in order that you might stand in the presence of a holy God. And God, frankly, isn't tremendously interested in preserving this body that you're in right now. Not that He doesn't love you, not that He doesn't care about your hurts and aches and pains, and again, not that He doesn't heal us from time to time. He does. I've seen it. I've experienced it, even myself. I mean, supernatural healing. But listen, it's only temporary. It's just temporary. And that's okay. And one of the reasons it's okay is because God does not want you and I to be tied to this body. I got to tell you something real quickly before I move on here. It's a little bit of a digression, but it applies itself. I was over this week sitting down and chatting with Waldo Forsman. Many of you know Waldo. Waldo is the old gentleman that always used to amen me over here on the side. And Waldo is 89 years old, and he's a pretty sick man now. He's chosen not to receive any treatment for his illness. And he's staying with a friend over in the Meridian area now. And I went and sat and talked with him for a while. And, you know, I keep thinking in my head that I'm going to go over to encourage him. And I walk out the door encouraged and usually shaking my head. Like, I don't get it. And he said something to me the other day that just blew me away. Here he is sitting there, you know, and hardly can get out of his chair. Once in a while, he'll venture out from time to time. But he said, you know, I just thank God for letting me go through this experience. He says, he says, God knows that I love new experiences, and this is a new experience. I'm going, give me a break. That doesn't make any sense. I wanted to go, Waldo, you're dying. And this is a new experience? And he just said it over and over again. I just thank God for letting me go through this and he says, I'm kind of going through a new life. And he said, I'm not afraid to go be with the Lord. I'm excited about going to see Jesus, but I told God I want to stay here as long as I can. I'm just sitting there nodding. I don't know what to say, you know. I'm just like, yeah. So he just sits there and ministers to me, you know. I just keep my mouth shut and he just talks and I walk away, you know, levitating off the ground about 6 inches just from having been with him. It's incredible. Verse 6 speaks of something that the Bible declares so universally, and that is that we all like sheep have gone astray. Every single one of us has gone astray. And it says that each of us has turned to his own way. And what that means is we've turned away from the Lord's way and we've gone our own way. And you know, it's funny that we just not long ago here in our study of Exodus, we dealt with a law that was given to the Jews that said that when a man's animals ventured into another man's field and began to eat from the other man's crop, that the shepherd was responsible to redeem that which had been lost. And that was kind of the law of the shepherd, if you will. It's interesting here in Isaiah 53, it says that, you know, we all like sheep have gone astray. We've all run after other pastures, haven't we? We've all run off into the pastures of, you know, others. And Jesus himself has taken that the responsibility for our wandering off. You know, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so, you know, that verse starts with all and all. It ends with all. We all like sheep have gone astray, and Jesus has laid upon him the iniquity, God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. We've all strayed. We've all had our sin placed upon his shoulders. I believe with all of my heart that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, including those that would never come to him and receive that forgiveness. And the reason I believe that he received or he bore the sin of the entire world is because there's not one person who will ever stand before God and say, I didn't have a chance. He didn't die for my sins. It was somebody else's sins. No. Jesus, John even tells us this in his epistle. He says, Jesus died for our sins and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Can you imagine giving your life for somebody who would never acknowledge what you've done? Who would never receive what you appropriated for them? But that's the kind of love that he showed us. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7 goes on to tell us that he was oppressed and afflicted. And this is speaking of that kangaroo court they put together in the middle of the night. But it tells us, yet he did not open his mouth. It was an oppressive sort of a thing. They were forbidden by the law to hold court during the night, and that's exactly what they did. And they brought in all these false witnesses, and they couldn't get any of them to agree. But they just kept bringing them and bringing them and bringing them and bringing them in, you know, and they would all say different things. And then they would ask Jesus to respond. What do you say about this? You know, it's funny. When false witnesses came forward and then they asked Jesus to give an account of himself, you know what he said? Nothing. He did not respond to false charges. I've always thought about that in terms of my own life, and if I would be falsely accused of something, you know, would I do like Jesus did? Would I just keep my mouth shut and let the truth kind of win the day, regardless of you know, my own self-defense. I really wonder, because we kind of have this self-preservation mode that kicks in, you know, when we feel like we're being threatened. But Jesus didn't open his mouth. He didn't respond to the false accusations. In fact, it wasn't until the high priest commanded him, implored him in the name of the God of Israel, that Jesus finally spoke. But it tells us here in the middle of verse 7 that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep, before her shearers is silent, again, so he did not open his mouth. And so it likens him there to a lamb, a sheep. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who could speak of his descendants? One of the greatest tragedies in terms of death for a Jew was someone who would die without being married and without children. That was like the greatest tragedy that could befall a person. Today we think it's like, you know, he could go bankrupt or something like that. Well, back then it was if you never got married and never had children, and then you died, because there was nothing of your home, nothing of your name that would perpetuate itself, because there was no propagation of, you know, of yourself through children and so forth. And so it talks here about, you know, who can speak of his descendants? He never married, he never had children in the sense of earthly offspring. However, we're going to read something here in just a little bit that where God takes care of that situation. But it says in the middle of verse 8, for he was cut off from the land of the living. Now make no mistake about it, people. That means he died, okay? That's poetic language. But to be cut off from the land of the living means to die. This is declaring right here that apart from any human descendants, he would die. And then notice it says why. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And then verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He was placed in the grave or the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man. Actually, mostly only rich people had tombs. I mean, the kind of tombs like that. And so, but yet it says that he was assigned a grave with the wicked, or with other sinners, if you will, and with the rich in his death. But notice this, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. You know, it's interesting. You read through the gospel account, and particularly the Passion of Christ, and you will find over and over again the testimony given from different people of the innocence of Jesus Christ. And you know who it starts with, strangely enough? It starts with Judas. Isn't that crazy? The first testimony that Jesus was without sin came from Judas when he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. Wow. You know what? If your betrayer comes back and says, I was wrong, he was right, you know you got a righteous person on your hands that he's talking about. I mean, for Judas to come back, even after having been paid the money, and then to give it back, to say, I don't want this money, I've betrayed innocent blood. What a testimony. The next interesting one is Pilate's wife. Now, we never see her, but we know that she sent a message to Pilate during that trial. And she said to him, have nothing to do with this man, this innocent man. For she said, I've labored, or I've struggled in a dream because of him. And she basically told him, you know, he don't have anything to do with him. He's an innocent man. Another kind of interesting testimony is the thief on the cross, who silenced his partner in crime as he shared in or joined in with all the rest of the people sitting around the cross that day, throwing accusations and so forth at Jesus. And finally he said, don't you fear God? You know, we're getting what we deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. You know, all these testimonies, all these witnesses of exactly what Isaiah prophesied here 700 years before Christ was born upon the earth, though he had done no violence and no deceit, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, and this can be a little bit difficult to understand, but it says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. It was the Lord's will. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, what a beautiful term. Notice this. We read earlier that who can speak of his descendants, and now we read, and he will see his offspring. All right? And prolong his days. I want you to just look around for just a moment in this room, would you? Just look around. Just look around and see who's here. You know who's here? His offspring. You're it. And you're just one expression. There's churches meeting throughout through this town, throughout this valley, throughout this country today who are the offspring of Jesus in that spiritual sense. And he will see his offspring. And many have gone before us. And some will come after us. And he will see his offspring. And also notice that it says the Lord will prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Isn't that incredible? Even today, you guys, when we pray, we say, in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray according to his name. And so the will of the Lord is prospering in the hand of Jesus. The very will of God prospers in his hand, not ours. And I'm glad about that. But it's prospering in his hand through him. Verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And that word justify is an important word. We've seen it many times in our study on Wednesday night. Through the book of Romans, Paul uses it again and again and again. Justification by faith. Justification. To be justified. To be declared righteous. In right standing with God. Justified. Notice that the righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Verse 12 says, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Although he was not one of them, obviously. He was numbered with them. And then this last verse again reiterates, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And even today we're told that he is constantly before the Father making intercession for us. And so he bore the iniquity of the transgressors, and he lives now to intercede constantly for all those who are transgressors. What an incredible passage. I mean, you know, for somebody to say, you know, I think this is all a bunch of just really interesting coincidence. That we would have this passage here in Isaiah chapter 53, and that Jesus would have come and supposedly did all this stuff, and it just kind of, it just fits. No, no, it's way beyond coincidence. The chances of this being a coincidence are astronomical. This is a prophecy, and an incredible one at that, about the coming of the Lord, the work of Jesus Christ, the work of Messiah, and the reason for his coming. And I can't emphasize that enough, because we're going to get ready to take communion here in just a moment. And that is the emphasis of communion itself, people. That is the emphasis of communion. That someone stood in for us. And that's why I love going through this passage about, oh, once a year, sometimes even twice a year with you guys, and just remind you of the beauty of this. So men, those of you that are serving, please ready yourselves. And the rest of us, we're just going to take time to... Let's also bring the lights down, if we could, guys, like we do during worship. And let's just focus our hearts on the Lord, people, for just a moment. Let's just open our hearts to our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, the one whom the Lord God took great pains to... to declare to us His coming, His life, His death, even His burial, right down to the kind of a tomb He was laid in, and His resurrection.